Okay, the next item on your handout for topics of study is practical rules of interpretation. On the handout or topics of study, it says principles of exegesis. Exegesis means to read out of the scriptures what they really say, and then the opposite of that is eisegesis, to read into the scriptures. Through the years, rules of interpretation have been developed for the Bible and also for literature going back for centuries. This science and art, because interpretation is a science and an art, is called hermeneutics. Okay, the word hermeneutics, or rules of interpretation, derived from the Greek god Hermes, who was reported to be the messenger god. He was the one who brought messages of the gods. He was believed to play tricks on those he was supposed to give messages to, often changing the messages and influencing the interpretation thereof. The Greek word thus has the meaning of one who makes the meaning clear. Now let's look in the Bible at a place where this word is used, in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Asia Minor, and as a result of a miracle they had performed, they began to call them by the name of the Greek gods. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 12, and they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. So these would be the Roman counterparts to the Greek gods. Jupiter was the counterpart, the Roman counterpart to the Greek god Zeus, the father of the gods, and Mercurius would be Hermes, the messenger of the gods, the chief speaker. So since Paul was the chief speaker, they called him Mercurius, or the equivalent would be Hermes. So it's from this myth that Hermes was the messenger of the gods that this word came into use. However, this word is used quite a few times in the New Testament in conjunction with interpretation. For example, let's go to John 1:42. John 1:42. So what we're talking about here is, how do you rightly divide the word of truth? And there are some practical rules to follow with regard to rightly dividing the word of truth. In John 1:42, and Jesus brought him, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is by hermeneuo, or the Greek word on the board, "you shall be," by interpretation, "called a stone." Then in John 9 and verse 7, just going to look at a few examples here. In John 9 and verse 7, "And said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, hermeneuo. "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, "sent." And he went his way thereof and washed and came seeing. Also in Matthew 1:23, there is another Greek word, methermeneuo, that is translated interpretation, which means to literally translate from one language to another. So this word is methermeneuo, means to literally translate from one language to another. In Matthew 1:23, it's concerning what the name of Jesus will be called, one of his names. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which literally means God with us, which being interpreted is God with us. So this word here for interpreted is Mether Min Eo Uo, which means to literally translate from one language to another. So the origin of rules of interpretation goes back to, as far as a name, goes back to this mythology of the Greeks with regard to the name hermeneutics. But when it comes to the rules of interpretation with the Bible, we see that that word, both of those words are used in the Bible. And one of the great rules of interpretation is that you need to have the correct translation. So if you would look at your practical rules of interpretation, rest on translation. The example, Matthew 1:23 that we've just read, or in Acts 12:4, where Pascha, which means Passover, is translated as Easter. A lot of the people who read the Bible in the Bible Belt, they look at the word hell, and a lot of people don't realize that there are three Greek words that are translated hell, have Hades, Tartaru, and you have Gehenna. Of course, Hades literally means the grave. His body was not left in, as it says in Acts 2, in Hades, which literally means the grave, that they are held in a condition of restraint, found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And, of course, this is the hot place. What a lot of people think of, Gehenna fire, is that which burns you up. So the translation is very important to know what the Greek word is. So one of the great rules of interpretation has to do with the translation. The Bible has been translated, of course, into many languages. There are two basic schools for manuscripts, that of the Byzantine and that of the Alexandrian, or the Eastern text and the Western text, which I assume that you studied in canonization. Then another great rule is the context. What is the topic or central thread? And within the context, you really need to know the historical setting, the time frame, the chronology, the order of events. Who speaks, who has spoken to? Do the scriptures before and after clarify the context? For example, in Revelation 14, verse 9, the third angel's message could be taken as the church's commission. If concepts are taken out of their time frame, it can lead to wrong conclusions. So, time frame, chronology, context, all of that needs to be taken into consideration. Then the next one, symbolism. We've already talked about Zion and symbolizing the church, and we've turned those scriptures that are there. Number five, we have talked about the use of allegory. And number six, the scripture interprets the scripture. Now, the three main things that we've emphasized over the years in the church, we've emphasized the Bible interprets the Bible, number six. We've emphasized the context. We've emphasized translation. That would be the three main things that we have emphasized, and perhaps those are the three most important ones, aside from being led by the Spirit of God, which I would say number one. Number seven, relationship of one scripture to another. The Bible agrees with itself. Sometimes there are apparent contradictions, but the same Spirit inspires it all. We give an example here in Acts 15:9. The Gentiles were told not to eat meat offered to idols, but Paul came to see in 1 Corinthians 8 that meat or the idol was nothing, but if it caused offense to one's brother, it was sin. So the Gentiles were coming out of idolatry and thus should not practice any of the elements of false religion, even though the eating of the meat was lawful. It was not expedient because it might tempt others to sin. Then we have definition of words, terms, and some tools there. Number 9, identify any doctrinal problem. Number 10, the principle of duality. There might be a type of fulfillment and then a greater fulfillment later on. 11, the historical archaeological evidence, of which there's a lot more than there used to be in a lot of these areas. Number 12, the identity of the nations, knowledge of the dominant ethnic group in an area, understanding when the day of the Lord is, understanding the holy days and what they represent, because there is a prophetic timeline with regard to fulfillment. If you'll remind me, I'll give you a handout to show how that the holy days, of course, have prophetic implications as well, which I'm sure you already know. And then the theme, we've talked about thematic unity already. The great rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 1:13 sets the tenor of the theme. That is, from one's calling to the resurrection, Christ is not divided. And then number 16, conversion, the Holy Spirit, is needed for understanding spiritual matters. So we are going to do a difficult interpretation or exegesis here this morning. Also, I'd be interested in how you take your notes on this, because we're going to check up and see. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah thought to be one of the more obscure prophecies in the Bible in some places. So can we bring to light an exegesis of Zechariah's chapter 3 and 4, these visions, employing these rules of interpretation? Now, first of all, let's get the historical context of Zechariah. The Jews had been taken into captivity beginning in circa 604 B.C., continuing on down to circa 587, 86 B.C. Some 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar sent waves of troops against Jerusalem and Judah, and eventually taking most of the people into captivity, transporting them to Babylon, and he burned the temple and basically left Jerusalem and that area in ruins. In 539 B.C., a man named Cyrus came to be the emperor, the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. He made a decree that the Jews could return to Babylon, to Jerusalem, and build the temple. That return was led by two people, Zerubbabel, who was the civil ruler, the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. Later, Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene. So they went back, and in the first few months there, they built an altar, they kept the feast, but some 20 years passed, and they really had not made significant progress in building the temple. So then God stirs up the spirit of two prophets, sends them two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah. And these two prophets came on the scene to help them. Maybe we'll look at that. Hold your place, Zechariah. Look at Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. So now we're in the period of circa 520 B.C. In Ezra chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were sent to the Jews in Judah at that time to stir them up so they would get the job done. They would build that second temple, the Restoration Temple. So that's a bit of the backdrop. About 20 years have passed, and they have only built an altar. So here we pick it up in Zechariah 3:1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to assist him. No, it is to resist him. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan is always there to resist that which God wills to do through us. Why is it so important that the Jews come back and build the temple? Because it has been prophesied that the Messiah would come forth, and the Messiah would come out of Israel, and that if Satan could break prophecy, and if he could cause the Jews to disappear altogether from the pages of human history, then prophecy would be broken. So Satan obviously is there to resist it. Satan is, he is ever there ready to resist you, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Eternal said unto Satan, the Eternal rebuke you, O Satan, even the Eternal that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So they were viewed as a brand plucked out of the fire, those who had returned. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now Joshua, being the high priest, is a type of Jesus Christ. Now people get concerned, and I've taught this for years. In fact, one of the last times that I, well, it wasn't one of the last times, but it, in 1985, December, I was in Pasadena teaching minor prophets in a certain building there in the lecture hall, and right down the street on Orange Grove Boulevard, Mr. Armstrong was, quote, on his deathbed because he died a few weeks later. And the identical material that I'm presenting to you here this morning is what I presented to the students that December day at Ambassador 1985. So Joshua clothed with filthy garments. Now, it was not in the filthy garments stage that he was a type of Christ, but it's after he is cleaned up. Jesus Christ is our high priest. There would be a great deal of symbolism in this. And if you're not taking diligent notes and staying with it, you will be totally lost. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. I will clothe you with change of raiment. And actually, all of us are to be clothed with a change of raiment, and we're to put on the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. That is the raiment that we must have on in order to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. I will clothe you with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord, now in the Old King James it says protested, but the actual meaning of this word is confirmed. The angel of the Lord confirmed unto Joshua, saying, what does it say in the New King James where it says protested?
Admonished.
Admonished. The angel of the Lord admonished unto Joshua, saying, with a confirmation, thus says the Lord of hosts. And here you'll notice the confirmation. If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my charge, Then shall you also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. So he's giving him the opportunity for rulership of his people. God is giving us opportunity for rulership in the kingdom of God. In Revelation 5:10 it says, and he has made us kings and priests unto his God in Christ, and we shall reign on the earth. So that same promise has been made unto us as well. Joshua was a high priest. Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the kingdom of God, according to Revelation 5:10, we will be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men. And I would imagine in the New King James and in the NIV, I know it says, you are men of sign. Does the New King James say men of sign? Of wondrous sign? Men of wondrous sign. What? This word sign in the is mophet. And it has to do with symbolic of that which is to come. You're symbolic of that which is to come. You typify or symbolize that which is to come. You and your fellows that sit before you, see all the various rules of interpretation that are coming into play. Here we have translation. For they are wondrous, men of wondrous sign, or men symbolic. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And suddenly we come to the Messiah, because the Messiah is identified as the branch. Now we will do the Bible interpreting the Bible, and we'll go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. In Isaiah 11 verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Eternal. That branch is Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. In verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Paul quotes this, if you want to put Romans 15, 8 through 12 right there. Romans 15, 8 through 12. So the branch is clearly identified as the Messiah in Scripture. So I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. Now verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Eternal of Hosts, and I will reprove the iniquity of that land in one day. So he sets a stone before Joshua, and on that stone are seven eyes. Now, one of the ways that you can take some of these things that seem to be quite abstract and be able to rightly interpret them is to try to draw, construct whatever word you want to use, a concrete image of this. Now, I'm drawing this as a pyramidal equilateral triangle. And we're going to find out, of course, that in the Bible, stone, rock, oftentimes symbolizes Jesus Christ. What would be one of the first scriptures you would think of? Yes. Ephesians 2:20. That's good. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the rock they followed was Christ. I wonder how they followed Christ when a lot of people say he was an angel. Anybody else? Now, one of the main ones, though, you want to get in the New Testament, of course, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail unto you. It says, I say unto you, unto Peter, that you are Petros, little rock, but upon this rock, Petra, big old rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we want to turn to Isaiah 28, verse 16. You want to hold your place, we'll be coming back here several times. Now what we are doing here is attempting to show you how you can use all these rules of interpretation and come up with an exegesis. Now, in every case, and every time that somebody goes to explain something in the Bible, obviously, in a lot of cases, it is not the last absolute word. Can you ever wring out of anything everything that's there in the spiritual sense? In Isaiah 28 and 16, therefore says the Eternal God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Now we turn quickly to one of the scriptures that was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2:20. Let's go read that. In Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now we go quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. Continuing with the stone analogy and what it represents and the symbolism thereof, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if so be you have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, this is Isaiah 28:16, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So it seems to me that if you're going to let the Bible interpret the Bible, You're forced to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ represents the stone. Now, in It talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, people think of cornerstones being down here. Now, in earthly buildings, they might place a cornerstone there, but what it is in this spiritual temple, if you'll notice those first three or four verses that I read, verse 3, verse 4, 5, says that we are living stones. So we are in this building. We are living stones built up unto Him. And He is the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone. It's not down here. It's here. Christ is the head of the church. We are as living stones built up to Him. Now we go back to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3 again, verse 9, behold the stone. We have concluded that the scripture identifies Jesus Christ. I've laid seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Eternal of Hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now on this stone that Joshua sees here, there are seven eyes. Seven eyes upon this stone. Now we come to the area we can't just dogmatically say with absolute certainty, but on best knowledge available, let's use what you did to some degree in your simple syllogisms, deductive logic, with regard to Christ says in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So upon this stone shall be seven eyes. Now is seven connected with the church? Go to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John is given this vision of Jesus Christ walking among the seven candlesticks. And in verse 20, Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now, it doesn't say here that the candlesticks are the eyes. It doesn't say here that the angels are the eyes. It says seven golden candlesticks and seven stars. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven candlesticks are the churches. But is there more? Now we go to Revelation 4:5. In Revelation 4:5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Then we go to Revelation chapter 5. We just read 4 or 5. Now we're going to 5. In verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into the whole earth. So you have the seven spirits equated with seven eyes, which are the seven eyes sent forth through the whole earth. Now, of course, the commission of the church is to go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So there is a good possibility that the seven eyes upon this stone represent the seven churches. Now we go back to Zechariah chapter 3. The Lord of hosts will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now Satan, of course, is going to be bound. Satan is going to be put away. And on the Day of Atonement, when it's literally fulfilled in the sense of Satan being bound and put away, that would go a long ways toward removing the iniquity of the land in one day. And you notice immediately it follows in a millennial kind of setting. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, when that day, apparently after that one day, as we merge into the millennium, in that day, and when you see that expression in the prophets, in that day, it is what's called a prophetic utterance, which indicates merging into the millennial age. In that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Doubtlessly a millennial setting. Now we go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is one of the most talked about chapters in the Bible in the beginning in the late 1970s and into the early 1980s in the church. And I'll set a bit of the backdrop of why it was one of the most talked about chapters in all the Bible. The church had written a booklet in the 60s called 1975 in Prophecy, and in which the strong indication was that the Great Tribulation was going to come on that period of time. So 1975 came and went, and people began to talk about, well, have we missed this? Have we missed that? Are we right here? Are we wrong here? People began to speculate on who are the two witnesses, and they set their focus on Zechariah chapter 4. And it wasn't just the people. Mr. Armstrong at times said that he was Zerubbabel. We had one evangelist who went around the country saying that if Zechariah 4:10 were not true, in which they were dogmatically saying that Mr. Armstrong is Zerubbabel, then the Bible is not true. Now remember, I gave this same material in 85 in Pasadena with Mr. Armstrong right down the street. We'll read Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. And we've already talked about the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth in regard to the vision in 3:9. So then you get later in this chapter about the two olive trees, which are identified in Revelation chapter 11 as the two witnesses. In chapter 4, well, we're going to look at the whole vision, but I'm giving some of the things up front. Verse 11, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Don't you know what these are? And I said, No. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, hold your place there. Go quickly to Revelation 11. And we'll see that these two olive trees are identified as the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So it was not without scriptural basis that some said, well, those who are represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, well, they must be the two witnesses. So people began to do this. You know, Zerubbabel, they would say doubtlessly that that's Mr. Armstrong, and they would write a person's name in the Bible, which you don't want to do. You don't want to do. Don't write your name there. Any man who adds thereunto or takes away, you know in Revelation what it says about that. And then, of course, the great speculation came here. Probably more speculation here because it would say, well, it has to be like his son, and he is the person in filthy garments, so he'll repent and be one of the two witnesses. Or they'll say it's his right-hand man, a guy who was legal counsel. So, these were the leading candidates here. It's probably the wrong side of that race. Now let's look at the vision. We get a little bit of the flavor there of how it's somewhat played out in church. Of course, it's died down. It's not really that kind of an issue at the present time. Of course, people still wonder, well, who will be the two witnesses? And there are all kind of theories that people have. Some people believe that Moses and Elijah will be resurrected and they'll be the two witnesses. Some groups, splinter groups, have even believed that Mr. Armstrong would be resurrected and used to go out. Some were reported to have gone out to the gravesite in Altadena on the anniversary of his death to see if he came out of the grave. So, as you know, people can do a lot of things. He who knows and knows not that he knows not is a fool, shun him. He who knows that he knows not is a child, teach him. And he who knows and knows that he knows, follow him. I would suggest that we follow God and Christ and the Word of God. And that be what we follow. Chapter 4, the angel that talked with me came again. Wake me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. Said unto me, What do you see? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereupon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Don't you know what these are? And I said, No. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the eternal unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the eternal of hosts. Now that should give you a great key. It is not by might nor power, but by my spirit. And the temple of God, the church of God, is a spiritual organism. It is built up as living stones, a spiritual house unto Christ. It is the tabernacle not made with hands. So Hebrews 8:1 says that we should turn to these scriptures. Hold your place, Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And then you go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Where Stephen, a deacon in the church at that time, stood and preached his inspired sermon. Acts 7:47, Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Eternal, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? God doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. He dwells, if you have God's Spirit, you are His temple, and He dwells in you. Not by might, not by power, but through my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now, does God use human beings in building that temple, both in the physical sense and the spiritual sense? Well, obviously He does, as we shall see. Now back to Zechariah 4. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Mountain symbolizes a nation. Babylon symbolizes the power, the wrong way of the world. So who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, laid level, laid flat. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof. And once again, the headstone should give you a clue. Who is the headstone, the chief cornerstone? He'll bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto you. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 describes this headstone. Ephesians 2:20 says that he is the chief cornerstone. Now verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And so some people said, well, if Mr. X is a type of Zerubbabel, if he is the end time, if fulfillment of this, then he won't die until it's finished. So, as I said, one person went about preaching that if Mr. Armstrong died before the second coming of Jesus Christ, then the Bible is not true. I hope you don't ever fall into that one. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me unto you. Now we go back. If you go back to Ezra chapter 1. As I said, God does use human beings in building physical edifices. David pitched a tabernacle on Mount Zion. Of course, Moses and company had built a tabernacle in the wilderness. David built a tabernacle and pitched it on Mount Zion. Solomon built a temple. We have the Restoration Temple. Those physical edifices that symbolize the greater reality that was to come in the church. But the true temple, the one that the Lord is pitching, is not made by hands. Not by might, not by power, but through my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. Actually, I want to turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3, you'll find the first few verses there that they built an altar. The seventh month they came together as one man in Jerusalem. Verse 3, they set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because the people of those countries. They offered burnt offerings there unto the Lord. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. And so we see here that an altar was built. Verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple. So we see here that they laid the foundation rather quickly. Look at Ezra chapter 5. In Ezra chapter 5, there's been controversy with regard to Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, whether they were two different individuals. Our conclusion is they are one and the same, that Sheshbazzar would be the Babylonian, Sheshbazzar would be a Babylonian name, and Zerubbabel the other name. Then came the same Sheshbazzar. Then came Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And in the other place it says it was Zerubbabel. So we conclude this is the same name for two different names for the same person. So we go back to this Zechariah 4:9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hand shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel when these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So now let's give a little sketch of the that depicts the vision that Zechariah was given. He saw a bowl. And on either side of the bowl, two olive trees. They had a pipe down in the bowl. Then there were seven lamps that had a pipe down in the bowl. And then there was oil in the bowl. These are burning because an oil represents the Holy Spirit. So these are illuminated because they are infused with the Spirit of God. And these two on either side are stirring up the spirit of the people to get the job done, the two olive trees there. But notice they're on either side of the bowl. One of the speculations that came, and it still is there to some degree among the scattered churches of God, is that the two witnesses will be the, I don't know what word we would use today, but the two principal people, leaders, in, quote, the last two eras of the church. Because of what it says, if we go back to Revelation 11, Revelation 11, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So Either a thing is or it isn't. That's one of the laws of identity. So if you read it like some people read it, that they're both here on either side of the bowl as a vision, and that they are here and here. Well, I don't really see the evidence for that other than this saying that two candlesticks. Now, these pipes that go in could be representative of candlesticks. But the vision clearly says they're on either side of the bowl. Now, all I'm doing here is saying that some people say because this says, and the two candlesticks, the two witnesses come from the last two and those who are really into eras, from the last two eras of the church. Hence, some would say, well, this one is from Philadelphia, the sixth church listed in Revelation 3, and this one is from Laodicea. And Laodicea is commanded to repent, so I doubt you would have a leader who is clothed in filthy garments and in need of repentance. So you can't settle that by those kind of things. But there are people who get sidetracked on many different things. So we see, again, let's read this verse again, 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on either side? And I again answered and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? They are not the source of the oil, but they are so inspired by God that they stir up the spirit therein. And he answered and said, don't you know, these are the two anointed ones. And in Revelation, they are identified as the two witnesses. Okay, I have a handout here that depicts all of this and more. And you can see, you can compare how well you kept notes in comparison to... Somebody grab this side for me. Okay, as soon as you get the handout, we'll take a break.